Well, thanks, Brother Cameron, for inviting me. I'm honored to be able to preach any time and come before you. Y'all look familiar. I say that because I want to say something else. 2 or 3 weeks ago, Doris and I went to homecoming at our alma mater up at Field Camel, one of the redneck centers of the world. And listen to this now. This year, 2017, graduating year, Doris has been graduated from high school for 50 years, almost said 60, 50 years. And they were to be recognized. She was a cheerleader. You know, back then they just had six, not like Winfield, who has four times that many. She was the only one that showed up. So she was the prettiest one there. But we had a good, enjoyable time. She ran up with one of her classmates. But time flies by, doesn't it? Man, oh man, 50 years for her, 55 for me this coming spring. Time gets away from you. It seems like just a few weeks ago that Tim was standing up here telling us how to get an answer to prayer. That's when they found out they were going to have something in addition to Logan. You remember what he said? He said he asked the Lord, don't let it be twins. His prayer was answered. That just seemed like a short time ago, doesn't it? But Eastside holds a special place in our lives because we more or less gave our lives to this place for 35 years. But it's a joy to be back with you. Let me invite you to turn to Nina Boucher's favorite text, 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 5. But I want to begin reading in verse 1 of this. I want to always couch things, no matter what text I go to, under that umbrella of Paul's assertion. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Well, I kind of reminded of what Spurgeon said. Any text that I take, I want to make a beeline to the cross. And that's gospel preaching right there. 2 Samuel chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. Now these be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning, when the sun rises, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. And I think perhaps a better rendering of that last phrase would be, will he not make it increase? Let's have a word of prayer. Our blessed Father, we call upon you in the precious name of Christ, rejoicing that we have that blood-bought privilege. Let us avail ourselves of that each and every day of our lives, in all waking moments perhaps, because you're a very present help in time of trouble. You're a refuge from the storm. So may we value the great transaction that took place, bringing us who believe from death to life, from unbelief to belief, in the Savior for sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray your richest blessing upon this church and its ministry. And we pray now for the proclamation of your word. Give ears to hear. May they be anointed to perceive and to understand the word of grace. For we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. To me, personally, I don't think it could be said any better than David said it in verse 5. God has established with me, for me, an everlasting covenant, and it's ordered in everything possible, and it's sure. This is all my salvation and all my desire. To me, that has a wow factor to it. When you contemplate, as we'll look at in a few moments, the New Testament rendering of it, we'll see how wonderful it really is. Now, there's a popular word that you probably heard used by the news media and politicians and government officials. It's the word vet or vetting. And it's in reference to illegal immigrants. They need to be vetted. Well, did you know that spiritually speaking, you and I were illegal immigrants, so to speak? We were none of us qualified to be children of God. But God did something about that. He qualified us. We were not qualified because Romans 3:23 makes that abundantly clear, does it not? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But God did something about that. And that's what we want to consider tonight. The wording in verse 5 is monumental. It's colossal. It's massive. If you're a person, and like everybody with clay feet, no doubt you at times have doubts, even about your salvation. Sometimes you're uncertain. Sometimes you may be cynical, pessimistic about your relationship with God and relationship with God's people. Well, if so, here is a settling word. Here's a word that was intended to settle us in God's amazing grace. Now, as it starts out here, we find that these are the last prophetic words of King David. And look at what he does in verses 3 and 4. He describes the ideal ruler, the Messiah, whose reign is going to be likened unto a glorious dawn after a stormy night, a morning without clouds is seemingly the setting in which he introduces him who was to come, the Messiah. Now, people in this area have known what it's like to wake up on or to see the breaking of dawn after a very stormy night. People in 1974, particularly in Guyen, saw the difference of the morning and the night before. People in Florida and Georgia and South Carolina and North Carolina yesterday, they woke up, some of them woke up to a sunshiny day, but just a few hours before. Well, that's the way David describes the coming of the Messiah. And this ideal Messiah, this ideal king that David's talking about is described in the Old Testament as the coming Messiah. Listen to the words of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and he shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, the covenant then is given to us in these words. But the actual covenant is back over in chapter 7. But Isaiah's words we know to be that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Prophetic words there. And verse 5 is David's response to this. Although my house be not so, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant. Now this covenant, what is a covenant? Well, it's a binding agreement between two parties. And here's the beauty of the ideal covenant, the one that's talked about over in the New Testament, but has its springs right here in this portion right here. Same thing in my way of thinking. That covenant was not made between God and man, because you see, man was in no position to make a covenant or have part in a covenant. This covenant God made with his Son. He is the mediator. He's the surety of it. And he is the one who fulfills every obligation regarding that covenant, every requirement regarding that covenant. And so David is pointing out to us that the Lord is going to fulfill this agreement himself, in spite of the fact that David and his own household had failed. Now notice this first of all. There was a sense of sorrow in David's words right here. Although my house be not so. I think that among all of us, if we had to write our own history, we might have to use a great many all those. Although I'm not what I need to be. Although I did this in my life. And before I was saved, there were many things we might say. Every person has an although in their life. Think about a man like Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5. It was said of him that he was a great captain, a great soldier, but he was a leper. Although he was a leper. And David had sorrow in his family. And that's usually, sometimes a bad thing with many people. A negative thing in many people's lives. You see, he had Absalom, a son. He had Amnon, Adonijah. And it didn't turn out well for any of them. And all the kings that followed in the Davidic line, they had their all those. You could use the word but and get a description of your own spiritual history. Remember how Paul used that in Ephesians chapter 2 in the first three verses there. He paints the black issue, picture of sin. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of the flesh and the pride of life and all of that, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says that may be the most important words in the Scripture. But God, who is rich in mercy, with his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath raised us up together. By grace are you saved. Has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. David had his although, and all of us have them as well. Now, look further at where David placed his confidence. How wonderful it is to look from the dullness of earth to the brilliance of heaven. Having done with his although, he then puts in a blessed yet. And every child of God should have that yet experience in their life. Every child of God can say, although I was a great sinner, although I was unworthy, although this, that, or the other, yet I want you to see what God has done with me and for me. So David says, he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. Well, why would David rejoice in this in the manner that he does? Well, he rejoiced in the covenant because, look at it, it's divine in its origin here. Yet hath he hath made with me an everlasting covenant. This was God's doing. It was God who initiated, God who sought you out, God who apprehended you. In the Garden of Eden, did Adam and Eve go seeking God? Of course not. God went seeking them, even though they had thrown him under the bus, in a manner of speaking. I read interesting insight into this. I feel just recently, over in Romans chapter 7, Paul said, sin taken occasion by the commandment slew me. And I got to thinking, well, where was the very first commandment in the Bible? It was in the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? When God said, if you eat of this particular tree, you shall surely die. Don't eat of it. But what happened? They disobeyed, and they were slain by the commandment. They threw all of those blessings that they had in the garden there, everything that they needed, and they chose one negative. They threw God's blessings under the bus, so to speak. Well, God came seeking them. And he sought until he found. We remember the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. The shepherd sought the lost sheep until he found it. The woman who had lost the coin swept until she found the coin. All a picture of our great God and Savior who sought us out until he found us and apprehended us. So David rejoices in the covenant because it's divine in its origin. Yet hath he made with me this covenant. This was God's doing. But notice its particular application. Yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant. And here's the sweetness of it. To me as an individual. Remember the words of Paul, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. He loved me and gave himself for me. He loved me. A personal application. Every child of God can say that. Now we know it states that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But Paul says he loved me to make it personal to you and I. To make it resonate with us. And keep us from thinking, well, that still doesn't apply to me when I hear that he so loved the world. But when Paul says he loved me, a sinner, the chief of sinners, religious though he was, but unsaved, he was indeed. And so we see the personal application of it. But not only is it divine in its origin, and it has that particular application, but it's everlasting in its duration. How is it everlasting? Well, it is everlasting in respect of the beginning of it, and it's everlasting in respect of the ending of it, and it's everlasting in respect of the matter of it or the content of it. But then notice the next word. It is ordered in all things. Now, order is heaven's first law. And God doesn't have a disorderly covenant. It is an orderly one. When he planned it before the world began, it was in all things ordered well. And it has a solid confirmation in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the blood of Christ is called the blood of the covenant. So it's ordered in all things. But now let's kind of break that down a little bit. It is ordered in all the things of grace on the part of God. Who can get over grace? Who can describe it, define it, characterize it, and exhaust its meaning? Nobody can. And that's why it's such a wonderful thing. The grace of God. I love the second verse of the hymn, in particular of John Newton's Amazing Grace. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Such a precious thing. You think about it. The law made nothing perfect. Hebrews 7:19 makes that abundantly clear. The law of God made nothing perfect. And you hear people all the time saying, well, if you'll just keep the commandments. I've never met that person yet, have you? That person will never be met. There are those who claim that, but it cannot be done. Take the very first one. I am the Lord thy God. Worship me with all that you are. Well, who hasn't failed there? Then take the second one. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Who does that? I may have asked this before here, but who among us would say such a thing as, I really do love my neighbor more than I do myself? But who among those would say, well, if someone's child is going to die today, I'd rather it be mine than someone else's? Who would say that? Nobody would they? Not likely. And so we fail. The law made nothing perfect. What were you left to? Nothing but the grace of God. And that grace is sufficient. And so it's ordered in all things of the grace on the part of God. But it's ordered in reference to sin as well. You see, there was a great deal of glory and beauty in the first covenant. There was a glory about it, but there was no order taken about sin. That if any sin came in, that first covenant was useless, helpless to save and to redeem. So no what ifs in this covenant. Why? Because all the contingencies are met. Every issue. Some people say, well, what if I had this in my life? Well, it's covered. Grace covers everything. What if this took place? It's covered. Every contingency, every responsibility was addressed in the covenant of grace. So there's no what ifs. But then look at that word things in this verse. You'll notice it's in italics, meaning that it was in the original. And so it can read persons as well as things. It is ordered in all persons. That would be all the persons whose names are in the covenant. It is ordered for them, and they'll come according to the promise of John 6:37, which says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And so look at how it's ordered in all things. And then it winds down this way. Notice the description of this covenant. It is sure. Now, you can't call anything sure here on earth, can you? The only place where we can write that word is on the covenant, which is ordered in all things and sure. You see, if it hadn't been sure, it would not have been a relief to us. And if it hadn't been sure, it wouldn't glorify God. But this is the thing that gives God the glory. The way of salvation. It's a free gift. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's not anything like that at all. But yet, it is sure. It's ordered in all things and sure. Now, John Owen says there are two things involved in this covenant. The oath of God and the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The oath of God, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. That makes it sure. That gives order to it. And then think about the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He ever lives to make intercession for every child of his. He is the propitiation for our sins. He's the advocate with the Father. And so the oath of God and the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now let's move to a third thing. The first thing is that we take note of the sorrow that David said he has in his house. But he voices his confidence in the covenant. But the third thing he does is to voice his satisfaction in his heart. This, he said, is all my salvation and all my desire. Now take the first one. He is satisfied with God's salvation. All my salvation requires to be done is here. And all my salvation requires to be given is here. And how much is required? Is the pardon of sins necessary? Yes, and here it is. Is holiness necessary? Is grace necessary? Is the presence of God necessary? Well, God says concerning this covenant, I will be their God and they shall be my people. I will be a father unto them, and they shall be my people. That's the grand provision of the covenant. A God to guide them, a God to guard them, a God to sustain them and supply all their need from his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And then notice how he concludes it. He says he has all his desire. Now there's nothing that can fill the heart of man except the Trinity of God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, because they were all active participants in the scheme of redemption. And there's no way of getting satisfaction except by gaining Christ, getting heaven, winning glory, getting the covenant, because the word covenant compromises all the other things. It takes into account everything. It's kind of like what Paul said to the Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Every spiritual blessing is already ours. It's not something we even have to ask God for. He says they're yours already in Christ Jesus. Everything. Some people say, well, I wish I had more love. Well, you've got it already. I wish I had more faith. It's there already. I wish I had this. Everything you could think of that you think you need, you've already got it in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why David could say, this is all my salvation and this is all my desire. Now turn over to Hebrews chapter 13 and look at verses 20 and 21. Remember what David said? He is established with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire. And the Hebrew writer answers with his own declaration of the same great truth. Verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord and Savior, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good thing to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. Now that's basically the same thing as saying it's ordered in all things and sure. Now, David said, this is all my salvation and all my desire. And he, in essence, is informing us, in one way of speaking, of the great salvation that belongs to the people of God that came from the grace of God. It is a great salvation. Now, let me speak a word to you as a member of the church. In Hebrews chapter 2, there's given the first of five warnings in the book of Hebrews. And this particular warning says to Christian people, do not neglect this great salvation. It doesn't say reject. He's addressing Christian people to not neglect this great salvation. How great is this salvation? Well, think about it this way. This great salvation was brought to us by the goodness of God. The great goodness of God that the Bible speaks about. It was brought to us by the great mercy of God. It was brought to us by the great love of God. And the Bible speaks about all of these things. And it was brought to us by the great grace of God. And it's guaranteed to us by the great faithfulness of God. But think about what it says. Don't neglect this great salvation. And being addressed to Christian people, we could substitute the word neglect there with the word ignore. Don't ignore this great salvation. Now, I know there are some people, and you've probably heard of them, who say, well, I know I'm not living the Christian life like I ought to be, but I'll just be happy to get a back seat in heaven. Now, that's why I'm weary about people sitting in the back row in church, but nah, never mind. But that's not the way we should approach it, is it? Don't ignore it. Rather than ignore it, I think the Bible tries to encourage us to enjoy it. Enjoy this great salvation. There's three things that I want present in my life. I want to know God, which is salvation, according to John 17:2. To know God, eternal life, is to know God in Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. I want to honor God, because according to Isaiah, in Isaiah God said, I created them for my honor. And I want to enjoy God. And coming out of that, my desire is to see other people do the same. To know God, to honor God, and to enjoy God. Now, Brother Cameron and I know very well that most of the people we speak to are professing Christians at all times. And so, I think he would chime in with me. We want to help people who have been born of the Spirit to enjoy the salvation that God has given unto them. But now let me make an evangelistic appeal. It is a great salvation. There's nothing like it. It is solitary. It is the only way of salvation. By grace through faith are you saved, and that not of yourselves. It is an absolutely wonderful, great salvation. It is exclusive of any other thing. Neither is there salvation in any other thing, for there's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Such a great salvation. And there are people who have come to church unsaved, and they'll hear the word of the gospel of how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scripture, and disregard it. And to me, in a sense of speaking, they're actually playing Russian roulette with their soul. That's the danger of rejecting and disregarding the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So evangelistically, in an appeal to anyone who might be unsaved, don't play Russian roulette with your soul, but rather look to Him who is the author and the finisher, the perfecter of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. For in Him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and in Him is salvation, full and free. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You for the glory of Your grace, the marvel of Your mercy, redeeming love, manifested, demonstrated at the cross of Calvary. While we were yet sinners, without strength, alienated from You, You sent Christ. You demonstrated Your great love in sending Christ to the cruel, ignominious, shameful crucifixion at Calvary's cross. But there at the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished everything that You sent Him to do. And so the sinner who believes can rest assured, according to Your word, that coming to faith in Him and His finished work, that they're justified from all things. Heavenly Father, may it be Your good pleasure tonight to make that known to someone who stands in need of salvation. And help Your people who already bear the name Christ, who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, help them to be enabled, and to help them to be careful about ignoring this great salvation. But lead them by Your Spirit to enjoy it and rejoice with joy unspeakable in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of Christ, we pray these things. Amen.